Now may I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles once more to Jeremiah chapter 6, and I shall read in your hearing verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see or look and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. We come in this hour to the fourth message in this series of sermons, which I have entitled, Ask For and Walk In the Old Paths. In the initial session, after opening up the setting in which these words were spoken by the youthful prophet Jeremiah, and opening up the basic meaning of the words of the text, we began to consider some of the specific paths and the good old ways in which God calls us to walk. The first was the old paths and the good way of a Spirit-wrought conversion to God. And we parked on 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 and saw that such a conversion to God involves a decisive turning, a decisive submitting, and a decisive refocusing of the entirety of our lives. And then we considered together the old paths and the good way of gospel holiness. We looked at the necessity for gospel holiness, the nature of gospel holiness, and last evening the gracious provisions that God has made for gospel holiness. In this hour, we take up the third old path and good way for which we are to ask, and having received the answer from Scripture, in which we are to walk. In so doing, God says, we shall find rest to our souls. And what are those old paths and the good way that we consider this morning? Just this. We are to ask for the old paths and choose the good way of a joyful and conscientious observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. A joyful and conscientious observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. And I'm going to open up that call under five headings. And the first is this. I want to begin by explaining my terminology. You see, ideas are captured by words. And it takes the right words to rightly capture right ideas. This is why Paul could say, and I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For who among men knows the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? In other words, who knows, except God, what you're thinking right now, except you? I don't know what you're thinking. Some of you could be thinking about, oh boy, I'm going to do this tomorrow, or I've got this job to do. I don't know what you're thinking. Who knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul says, even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God alone fully knows the mind of God. Well, how can we ever then understand the mind of God? Well, Paul's going to tell us. But we receive, that's not all believers, the apostles, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Now notice, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth. Paul says the very thoughts of God that he's revealed to us, if they're to be expressed accurately, must be expressed in words which the Spirit teaches. Mess up the words, and you misconstrue the thoughts. So as I have labored to present the burden of my heart today in calling us all to stand and consider the old paths and the good way in relationship to the Lord's Day, I've chosen these words specifically and deliberately. It is the old paths and the good way of a joyful and conscientious observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. Now, first of all, you may ask, why have you used the term Lord's Day Sabbath? Why not just Lord's Day? There may be some of you sitting here. The very word Sabbath gives you a knee-jerk reaction, and you say, oh, we're in the musty old Mosaic concept of the Sabbath, with all the dreariness and the droopiness and the drabness of the Pharisees. So I haven't used just the word Sabbath. Others say, well, why not just use the word Lord's Day? Well, I'm going to answer that question. I'm talking about the Lord's Day Sabbath. And why have I used that terminology? Well, I've used it because, first of all, the Lord's Day terminology is the terminology the Holy Spirit has used to give us the last and final term concerning the appointed day of rest. Everything concerning the New Testament church has its fullest revelation in the New Testament. And when we open up our Bibles, we find that the last terminology used concerning God's appointed day of rest is the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, and I now read verse 9. I, John, your brother and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, to whom was the book of the Revelation sent? It was sent to the seven churches in the land that we now know as Turkey, in Asia Minor. It was sent most likely toward the close of the first century. Jesus dies and rises from the dead in the early AD 30s. We're coming now probably about 60 years later, AD 90s. And by that time, John is confident that when this letter would come to the seven churches in Asia Minor, now Turkey, and someone would stand up to read it, for that is what he expected. That's why he could say, verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. When one of the elders in the churches would say, Brother John is going to read the first couple of sections of a letter received from the Apostle John in the Isle of Patmos, and he would stand in the congregation and read these words, I, John, fellow sufferer, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The assumption is everyone in all those seven churches would understand precisely what he was referring to. This was the day that the Lord peculiarly claims for his own. And as we read the other New Testament epistles, there is sufficient evidence to indicate that under the guidance of the apostles, the early church would meet on this day for its worship and for its breaking of bread and the ministry of the word, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Acts 20. at verse 7 says that it was on the first day of the week that they gathered to break bread. And under the guidance of the Spirit and the apostles, God's people came to recognize that this day, the first day of the week, was in a peculiar way the Lord's day. It was that day on which our Lord rose from the dead. All four gospel writers are clear to identify the day of Christ's resurrection as the first day of the week. But John in particular is careful to note, and I ask you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, that it was on that first day of the week that Jesus not only rose from the dead, but it's the day when he would appear in the midst of the gathered disciples. Verse 19 of John 20. John 20, verse 19. And when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." So it was on the first day of the week, the huddled disciples suddenly look up, and there is Jesus in the midst. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Jesus comes, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Surely it is not without significance when our Lord could have appeared on any day that here are these two post-resurrection appearances coming into the midst of his gathered people on the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection, giving them a foretaste of what he meant when he said earlier in Matthew, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." And he gives them a pledge and a token of what it will be to gather on the first day of the week and to have Jesus present among them. Then, in Acts chapter 2, we read, when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And then the Spirit of God comes according to the promise of Jesus, and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. On what day? It says the day of Pentecost. And if you turn back to the Old Testament directives concerning Pentecost, there were seven sevens. And it was on the next day, the 50th day, the first day of an eighth week. This is the day when the Spirit of God came in might and in power. And on that day as the day when all the powers of the age to come break into the present age and the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. And that particular day is designated in the New Testament as the Lord's Day. And that's why I have, in my call to the old paths and to the good way, said, there must be a returning to the path of a joyful, conscientious observance of the Lord's Day. But I've retained the word Sabbath. Now, why have I done that? Is it because I'm a legalist? Is it because I don't understand the movement in redemptive history? No. It's because I want to reflect what the Bible teaches, that the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, does not hang on the theological skyhook. When I was doing construction work, And there was something, we didn't know where to put it. We would say jokingly, "Oh, go hang it on a skyhook." Well, you can't hang anything on a skyhook. Nothing up there would hold anything. Well, there are people who want to preserve the Lord's Day, but they want to hang it on a skyhook. I retain the word Sabbath because there is an organic relationship between the Lord's day and the original Sabbath of Genesis chapter 2 that later on is overlaid with a lot of Mosaic structure that goes into Christ's tomb with him, but comes out of the tomb of Christ stripped of all the Mosaic legislation, filled with new covenant life and power and significance as the Lord's Day Sabbath. A reinstitution of the original day of rest, now dressed up and throbbing with all the glory and blessing of new covenant privilege. That Sabbath is that original day that Jesus said, and this is what irritates me when people say, well, the New Testament is silent about the Sabbath. Oh, is it? Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 2. When he enters into one of the Sabbath controversies with the legalistic Pharisees, they want to know why his disciples are rubbing heads of grain on the Sabbath day. It's not according to their laws. It's not a violation of the fourth commandment, of a violation of their silly rules. And our Lord responds, but then he says this, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for the Jewish nation and not the Jewish. No. That isn't what it says. It says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Even so, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And you turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Before there's any Mosaic legislation, before there's any sin in the world, and you find God setting apart the seventh day, establishing a cycle of life and labor in a seven-day cycle. When we read in Genesis 2, and the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the original creation Sabbath. Jesus said it was made for man, sinless man. Adam and Eve in their sinlessness needed a day of special, concentrated reflection upon God's creation, their place in that creation, their privileges and responsibilities in communion with the God of creation before sin ever entered the world. God sanctified and blessed this one day in seven. And as I said, it is that day that by the time we come to the Mosaic legislation, God does not institute it anew. He says, remember the Sabbath day, that day of rest, for that's what Sabbath means. Remember the day of rest to keep it holy. Remember it. It has its tap roots there in creation. And then God gives specific legislation that dresses up that one day and seven in peculiar Jewish temporary garb. The same way other commandments are dressed up in temporary cultural garb. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's donkey. What's that mean to us? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's car. He doesn't have a donkey. Culturally, at that time, his possession was his donkey or his servants. And so God clothes the Sabbath with peculiar cultural, temporary, ceremonial restrictions and directions peculiar to the nation of Israel. And like every facet of the ceremonial law, Christ takes it into his tomb with him and he leaves it there. But what comes out of the tomb with Christ on the first day of the week? The Lord's Day, appointed day of rest. now throbbing with all the privileges and glory of the age to come, the very day on which Christ the ascended Lord will send His Spirit upon His church, the day in which He will gather with His gathered people, and His servants will open His word, and His people will remember Him in the way of His appointment, so that Sabbath now becomes filled with all the glory and blessing of a resurrected Christ and an outpoured Spirit. Therefore, I use the term the Lord's Day Sabbath. Not the Sabbath Lord's Day, but the Lord's Day Sabbath. All right, I hope I've explained to your satisfaction why I've used the terminology. Now, my second heading is this. Why is the Lord's Day Sabbath so ignored, despised, disregarded, and profaned in our day? Why is this blessed day of appointed rest and worship and communion and fellowship with God so ignored, despised, disregarded, and profaned? Turn to Romans chapter 8 for your answer. Romans chapter 8. Here's the answer to that question. We can back up to verse 6. The mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind, the fundamental disposition of heart of someone who is still in the flesh, has never been brought out of flesh into the Spirit by God's regenerating grace, the mind of the flesh, now notice, is enmity against God. It's enmity. The very disposition of the unregenerate heart is one big clenched fist toward God. It's the fist of a Pharaoh-like heart that says, "Who is the Lord that I should serve Him?" The carnal mind is enmity against God. Every unconverted man, woman, boy, or girl in this building is at enmity with God. You've got a controversy with God. You don't like God's rules. You don't like God's rule. You don't like God's claims over you. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Now look at the text. How does that enmity show itself? For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The enmity focuses itself not necessarily upon the existence of God. Not all the enemies of God say, "I don't believe in God. I have nothing to do with the idea of a God." No, no. The enmity focuses on God's law. The things God has prescribed, the thou shalt's and the thou shalt not's, and one of those laws is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the unregenerate man, woman, boy, or girl has a heart disposition of enmity to God, focused upon the law of God. And just as when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," that enmity manifests itself by saying, "I don't care what you say. I want to love whatever I want to love with a passion, even if it means it must replace the living God." Our enmity to God focuses upon the law of God, and likewise with the fourth commandment. Men say, "Who is God to intrude in my life? I've got 7 days in the week. I work 5 days. I fool around in the lawn on the sixth day. I want a day to sit and kick back and kick my heels up and go to the beach and watch the football game and put them around in the lawn. Who is God to intrude in my life and mark out a day and say, that belongs to me in a very special way?" That's why people ignore, despise, disregard, and profane the Sabbath, because they have a heart that is enmity with God and manifests its enmity in its non-subjection to the law of God. Now follow me closely. What is nothing but enmity in the heart of the unregenerate to God and to his law, our remaining sin, though it does not reign and dominate, it acts in the same way, though not the same degree, as reigning sin in the unbeliever. This is why even believers can have a disposition of resistance to the Lord's day and to the claims of God to keep a Sabbath holy, set apart unto him. And at the root of any spirit of ignoring, despising, disregarding, and profaning the Sabbath is sin in the hearts of men, of women, of boys, and of girls. And the enmity is particularly provoked because this fourth commandment is so tangible. When he says, remember the Sabbath day, a day is made up of seconds, of minutes, of hours, and it's clear whether you regard a block of seconds, minutes, and hours as something peculiarly different in every returning cycle of the weeks. And it's so tangible, you can't kid yourselves. You see, you could con yourself. God says, thou shalt not covet. Where do you covet? Not with your hands. You covet with your heart. And you could sit in this church today and have a heart seething with coveting your neighbor's car, his house, his wife, his job. Nobody would know it but you and God. But if you're not remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy, you know it. Everyone else knows it. It's so concrete. It touches minutes and seconds and hours and a block of time. And when we ask the question, why is the Lord's Day Sabbath so ignored, despised, disregarded, and profaned? The answer is, it is because of human sin in the human heart, whether reigning sin in the unconverted or remaining sin in the people of God. Now, my third question and third heading is, why is it so crucial to have a joyful and a conscientious observance of the Lord's Day? Why so crucial to have a joyful? Well, why did I say joyful? Because of Isaiah 58, and I want you to turn there. The Sabbath day, the Lord's Day Sabbath, as we... I'm not sure, no, we didn't sing it in that hymn, but in another hymn, day of all the week, the best. Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor it. Call it a delight. You think of the returning of the Sabbath, and you are filled with joy and with delight. It is to be a day of great joy. John Owen, who's written extensively on the Lord's Day Sabbath, and I've read a lot in Owen over the years, and rarely do you find any humor in John Owen. But I found a comment that made me chuckle, and I think Owen wanted me to chuckle. Owen said of some of his dear fellow ministers, he said, some men, in their writing on what we should do and should not do on the Sabbath, it would take a whole week to read all their rules of what we're to do and not to do on the one day of the Sabbath. And he was so bold as to say, the Mosaic Sabbath went into the tomb with Christ and it's buried. Leave it there. Don't resurrect the Mosaic Sabbath. Resurrect what God brought out of Christ's tomb, the original day of rest, stripped of everything that was Mosaic, as well, of course, of all the Pharisaic rules and regulations that had nothing to do with that commandment, and see it as God's new covenant gracious gift to his people, and enter it with joy. Psalm 122 is called a Sabbath for the Lord's Day, and it's not 122 that's called the Sabbath for the Lord's Day, it's another one, but Psalm 122 has a wonderful call. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Someone says, time to go up to Jerusalem, to God's house. And his heart leaps within him. It's Psalm 92 that has as its title, a Sabbath, a song for the Sabbath day. It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, Most High, to show your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night with an instrument of 10 strings and with the psaltery, with the solemn sound upon the harp. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. It's to be a joyful, but it's to be a conscientious observance of the Lord's Day. When the first day approaches, there should be a deep sense that this is the Lord's Day, appointed by him as the day of rest and of worship. He's marked it out, claimed it as his own, and says to his children, now remember that day to keep it holy. A whole day given over to the purposes of God for that day. As it's beautifully expressed in our confession of faith, I love the language, as it is the law of nature that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God. In a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, the fourth commandment, binding all men in all ages, he has peculiarly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was the last day of the week, which now is called the Lord's Day, to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. The Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after due preparation of their hearts and ordering their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So we are considering, stand and look and ask for the old path of joyful and yet conscientious Lord's Day Sabbath observance. It becomes a matter of conscience before God, the same way honoring father and mother should be a matter of conscience. When I make trips to the East Coast, out to New Jersey, I've got a 96-year-old godly mother whom I do not deserve. It would be unthinkable for me not to make an effort to drive from New Jersey to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, to honor that noble woman. It's a matter of conscience with me. Yes, it's a delight. It's a desire, but it is a conscientious fulfillment of the fifth commandment. And when the scripture says you shall not commit adultery, it's a conscientious observance that when I go to Fitness 19 to work out and there's a young, shapely young woman parked on the treadmill in front of me whose body is very attractive, it is conscientious observance of the seventh commandment that keeps my eyes where they belong. A conscientious observance of the seventh commandment. And when it says, thou shalt not bear false witness, and I'm tempted to speak something about a brother or sister for which there is no really substantiated evidence, it's a conscientious obedience to the ninth commandment that I keep my mouth shut. We need to have a conscientious obedience to the fourth. And with the return of each seven-day cycle, the Lord's Day is coming with all of its privileges, all of its opportunities to refresh my soul, refresh my body, gather with the people of God, to be fed upon the Word, to interact with the people of God, to receive exhortation, to give exhortation. It is the old path of a joyful but conscientious observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. So, I've exegeted my terminology, answered the question, why is it so ignored, despised, and disregarded? Now, thirdly, why is it so crucial to have a joyful and conscientious observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath? When John Owen was writing his massive tome on expounding the book of Hebrews, he wrote some introductory treatises called Exercitations. And he has one called An Exercitation Regarding the Name, Originable Nature, and Use, and Continuance of a Sacred Day of Rest. That's the title. 200 pages. And I say this for some of you that may be struggling with this issue. I have not heard or read one objection to the concept of a Lord's Day Sabbath that Owen did not face, and in my judgment, irrefutably answer in his day. There are 200 pages of the most profound, solid, biblical reasoning in which he takes up every objection that was present in his day, and I've not heard anything new in my own day, and he answers it. Why is it so crucial? Well, in the introduction to that treatise, 200 pages, Owen has a most helpful insight, and I'm giving you my paraphrase and distillation of it. He says, I write this with a burdened heart, because I am persuaded that the Lord's Day Sabbath is a hedge around all of the other institutions of the life of the church. And if that hedge is broken down, it's only a matter of time before all that is distinctively Christian goes out the window. It's God's hedge around all of his other institutions. It's the constant reminder that we are created in the image of God. Isn't that the rationale given in the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh. God worked on the basis of a seven-day cycle. Now God says, you're made in my image. Reflect my image. Be like me. You are image of God. And the Lord's Day Sabbath is a constant reminder of our essential identity that makes us different from all of the rest of God's creation. Secondly, our physical and emotional well-being are dependent upon it. The Sabbath was made for man. Made for sinless man. He needed a break from the toil and the labor without sweat, without a resistant earth. In unfallen Eden, Adam needed a Sabbath for rest and reflection and those things that would lift him into more intimate communion with his God. And now that sin is entered and Christ's redemption has been accomplished and the day has been changed, the Lord's Day Sabbath is a weekly reminder of the age to come, when the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the age to come broke into the present age. And when we meet on the Lord's Day in the presence of Christ and the Holy Spirit in our midst, giving life and power and vigor to our worship, giving life and power to the preaching of the Word, what are we experiencing? The age to come has come now. And this is a pledge and a down payment when it will come in its fullness. And Christ will return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Fourthly, strict observance of the Lord's Day is a testimony to the world that we're more than animals. Every time you get in that car to come to the house of God on the Lord's Day, when your neighbor's packing up to go to the beach or go to the mountains, you're reminding him he has a soul. There is a God, and he ought to be making his place to that house of God where the Word of God and the people of God are present. These are some of the wonderful benefits and blessings of keeping a conscientious regard for the Lord's Day. Now then, I want to answer an oft-repeated objection to all of this. The New Testament is silent about the Lord's Day Sabbath. I scratch my head and say, what New Testament? Are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John part of the New Testament? I think they are. And when you read the Gospels, you find there is no commandment in the Gospels that Jesus addresses more frequently to correct misconceptions than the fourth commandment. Now, why did he do that? Was he doing all of that so that within a matter of just a couple of years, the Sabbath would be buried and forgotten? Why was he correcting all those misconceptions? He's preparing his people for the liberty and joy of the Lord's Day Sabbath, when by his death he will forever bury everything that is ceremonial and legal about that day and give to us the gift of the Lord's Day. The New Testament is not silent. Our Lord speaks again and again that it is proper to do works of mercy on the sacred day of rest, that it is right to do works of necessity on the sacred day of rest, and he addresses this issue again and again that we might realize that though we see an organic relationship between the fourth commandment and the creation ordinance, we are not reinstituting the Mosaic Sabbath. As Owen said, it is buried in Christ's tomb. Leave it there. And receive with joy the gift of the Lord's Day Sabbath. And then fifthly, I want to give a necessary historical observation. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. A tree is known by its fruits. A good tree does not bring forth evil fruit. A bad tree does not bring forth good fruit. As we pick up church history and we read of those epochs when God has come in great power upon his church and given it what we call revival, let me ask a simple question. Has the fruit of a mighty visitation of God been a lowering of Sabbath observance or a heightening? To my knowledge, without exception, God has never come in power upon a group of his people and brought many into vital union with Christ and raised his people to a new level of piety without an instinctive result being a restoration of joyful, conscientious Lord's Day Sabbath observance. It's been one of the fruits. The people of God delight to come together. People who are now on their way to heaven say, we like the taste of heaven we get on the Lord's Day. If worshiping for a few hours is weariness, how can you anticipate heaven with joy? So when the Spirit of God comes in power, and something of the age to come breaks in greater measure and more fullness, one of the fruits is a restoration of joyful, conscientious Lord's Day Sabbath observance. Ask the individual believer who knows what it is to go through a period of spiritual barrenness, and then by the grace of God to come out of that period of barrenness into a fresh personal reviving, what is one of the fruits of that work of God? A fresh love for and a joyful and conscientious observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. And because of the increasing secularization of our society, the world is pressing in upon the church, and it is tragic that even in circles that claim adherence to this confession, with its clear statement about this sacred day of rest, there is an erosion of conscientious and joyful observance of the appointed day of rest. And my call to you as a people is to stand and see. Look what the fruits of relinquishing careful, conscientious, joyful Lord's Day Sabbath observance is. It is not piety. It is not family unity. It is not church reviving and increase of usefulness. It's declension. And I trust that you as a people in this place, and you visiting from other assemblies, will say, as for me and my house, we will not go with the flow and allow ourselves to be carried down the stream of indifference to God's precious and God's holy day. And so I call upon you, coming around full circle, to do what Jeremiah says, to stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths wherein is the good way, and walk therein. Even the old paths and the good way of a joyful and a conscientious observance of the Lord's Day Sabbath. And if you're here this morning and you are one of those who finds it an irritant, maybe some of you young people, you envy your neighbor's kids because there's no pressure from the parents to take them to church. It's an irritant to you. That's proof that you are what God says you are. You're an enemy of God. The God who says, I claim one day as a special day in your life. And you say with Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I want to do my own thing. My friend, you're an enemy of God. And yet, you know what God does in the gospel? He comes to his enemies with terms of peace. And he says, if you will stack arms and bow to my son, I will give to you complete pardon, full forgiveness, accept you as a justified man or woman, boy or girl, adopt you into my family, give you my Holy Spirit, who will write this very law on your heart, and you will then begin to love the Lord's Day Sabbath. May God grant that that will be true for some of you even this day as we meet in his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness in giving us the gift of the Lord's Day Sabbath. And we pray that you would take the things we've considered this day and write them indelibly upon our hearts, and give us grace to determine that by your grace we will walk in them. May we not say with the people of Jeremiah's day, we will not walk therein. Lord, may we not in any way be self-destructive by our rebellion against your law, but may we know your peace and rest that you have promised to those who walk in your ways. Seal then your word to our hearts, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.